Well, this morning we're going to carry on with the history of Baptists in America. We've been studying church history now for a good long while, and for the last 5 or 6 weeks we've been in the story of American Baptists and just how things shaped up the way they have. To understand the history of the Baptists is, I think, very helpful, not only for church history, but even to understand America, because especially what we're going to look at this morning, the Southern Baptists. The Southern Baptists in many ways have defined an element, a segment within American community, the American community. So much so that much of the world, when they think of America, they actually think of a kind of caricatured Southern Baptist. You know, that's just the reality. Shubal Stearns, remember, the man that came from Massachusetts down into North Carolina, who in many ways defined the psyche of the Southern Baptist. The Southern Baptist Convention wasn't around, you know, didn't exist as yet, not by any means, but something of that kind of Southern Baptist personality came from this guy, Shubal Stearns, who was a separate Baptist there in Sandy Creek in North Carolina. Then the Baptist missionary movement there, 1793, led by the English Baptist William Carey, but it spurred the Baptists in America on to figure out, we better organise so that we can support these young men that are on the mission field who went out as pedal Baptists and became Baptists while they were out there and they needed support. So one of them obviously Luther Rice, the other Adoniram Judson. Okay, we're getting close to where we... This was last week's lesson, as we saw the rise of Catholicism and then how different issues such as landmarkism came in as a controversial issue. And then this here. Now, I want to just stop there for a minute before we go on to today's lesson proper. The Campbellites, or the Church of Christ as they're called today, their view was that baptism by immersion completes salvation. Still is. There's a few folks here in our class this morning that have had a history of being in this context. And, you know, even last week, one of the brethren was reminding me of other things that could have been said, but there's so much could be said about the Church of Christ, its roots and how it's developed. But, you know, some folks were interested just in the whole issue of where did they get that from, that if you're baptized, that washes away your sins. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost says to the crowd in Jerusalem, be baptized for the remission of sins. And that really is the one little verse that a massive doctrine is hung on. Just one little verse. One part of a verse. And so much is hung upon it. So much is leaning on this little statement, be baptized for the remission of sins. The little word for is eis in the Greek. Does it mean be baptized for the purpose of remitting sins? Is that what it means? Does it mean be baptized that your sins will be remitted? Well, it has to mean that if Campbell's right, if the Church of Christ are right. That's what that little word has to mean. It has to basically mean be baptized in order that your sins will be remitted. And if it doesn't mean that, then their whole premise is just, you know, up a creek without a paddle, so to speak. Or does it mean because of the remission of sins, be baptized? Because of the fact that your sins have been washed away, you now need to be baptized. In light of the remission of sins, be baptized. Be baptized since, or due to the remission of sins. Well, one little thing that you can do, obviously the context itself needs to be addressed. But what I'd just like to do for 5 minutes or less is show you just how this little word ice is used in a similar way in different places in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 3 verse 11, John the Baptist is speaking. And he's obviously communicating the fact that he's here just now and that one day Jesus is going to come and the Messiah is going to do something way better than he's ever able to do. And what he says is, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Same little word, ice. Translated differently, in Acts 2 verse 38, it's translated for. But here in Matthew 3:11 it's translated unto. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. If Acts 2 verse 38 means I be baptized for the purpose of the remissions of sins, then what John the Baptist could be saying here, a legitimate translation or understanding rather of his words, would be baptized in order that you may then repent. Be baptized so that you will repent. So baptism even comes before repentance, as far as John the Baptist is concerned, if this little word ice means what the Church of Christ or the Campbellites want us to understand it to mean. If the Church of Christ says you need to be baptized in order that your sins can be washed away, then to be consistent, they would also really need to say you need to be baptized in order that you may then know repentance. But here's the reality, the Church of Christ don't even say that. They don't apply this hermeneutic, this exegesis of Acts 2 to Matthew 3. They wouldn't say, oh, you need to be baptized so that you can then repent. But why wouldn't they say that if they're going to be consistent, if they're going to use this little word consistently? Also, in Galatians 3 verse 27, the Apostle Paul reminds them of the fact that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, same little word, ice. And even Campbell, back in the day, said that you need to be in Christ and then be baptized, not be baptized so that you can be in Christ. And all we're doing is pointing out that hanging their hat on that little word ice in Acts chapter 2 verse 38 and saying this little word shows it means that you need to be baptized in order that so that you can then have your sins washed away. Even looking at that little word in other parts of the New Testament, it's obvious that it doesn't mean in order that. Rather, it means because of, due to the fact that your sins have been remitted, then you should be baptized. Due to the fact that you know repentance, you should be baptized. Due to the fact that you're in Christ, you should be baptized. Not be baptized so that all of these things can happen. Now, as I say, the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, don't apply their exegesis from Acts 2 to Matthew 3 or Galatians 3 or any of the other verses in Scripture, any of the other passages, but they do hang on rigidly because everything depends on this to them. And that you need to be baptized so that your sins will be washed away. When Baptists have said from the beginning, no, you are baptized as a result of the fact, to publicly demonstrate and manifest in a ceremony, if you like, for all to see that you believe your sins have been remitted. As a result of your remission, be baptized. So that's where they come from. And I thought it would be worth just going back to that this morning to show you just how flimsy the whole thing is, and yet so much is hanging on it for the Campbellites. Now today, we're going to talk a little bit about the Southern Baptist Convention proper. We've talked a lot in the past few weeks about the Southern Baptist psyche that was developing in the South in particular, obviously. But what about the actual Southern Baptist Convention? And I think that what you're going to hear this morning is going to blow you away. I think some of you are going to be shocked. This is like a super duper politically incorrect beyond all measure. Okay, you get the picture. And this is the beginnings of the Southern Baptist Church. Now, in May of 1845, delegates met in Augusta, Georgia. And from those delegates, there grew a separate missionary agency for Baptists in the South. From this missionary agency that developed in Augusta, Georgia, 1845, came the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Baptist denomination in the world today. Massive organization that is largely focused in the South, but spread across. Now, This map, you know, when I copy and paste from the internet, sometimes it gets all blurry and stuff like that. I hope you can see that pretty much the whole south is very dark blue. Florida's not so blue, but you know, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Tennessee, you know, all those states down in there. Very, very dark. That represents a massive degree of the population, a large percentage of the population being Southern Baptist. Obviously, you come out to California and it's not totally white, but it's sort of a very, very light blue. There's not so many percentage-wise. Northeast, very sparsely populated by Southern Baptists. Still some there, obviously, but not so many. And here's something of the growth of the... did I say Reformed Baptist? Southern Baptist, did I? Okay. The growth of the Southern Baptist denomination, 1845, there was 350,000 people brought into under the umbrella of this Augusta, Georgia meeting. Augusta, Georgia meeting in 1845, there was 350,000. Today, there's, I believe, slightly less than 16,600,000. I don't think it's grown since 2005. Looking at different resources, I think they've lost a considerable amount of people, you know, several hundred thousand people over the last 4 years or so, according to websites. But that, you know, I couldn't get any official stats from their website. But that gives you a sense of the growth of the Southern Baptist. We all know about the Southern Baptist Convention, the SBC, but where did it come from? Well, in many ways, it did relate to what we've talked about over the last several weeks regarding the missionary issue. Should it be a society or a convention? Should it be a cause-based issue as you send out missionaries, or should the churches have direction of the missionaries when they go out, the society or the convention? And in the South, the idea was, no, the churches need to be able to know that when a missionary goes out, he's establishing a church that with good conscience we can support, rather than just doing his own fly-by-night thing and being answerable to a society made up of people who have money as opposed to who have been called by the church to represent the work of Christ. So that was definitely an issue. There's absolutely no doubt about it. Francis Wayland, who was a Northern Baptist, who yet supported the Southern Convention, changed his mind after 10 years of being given leadership within the Southern churches. Even though he was a Northerner, he changed his mind, went back to more a Northern approach, and gave the society approach a great boost. And in the early 19th century, there's no doubt that the society method for supporting foreign missionaries was growing. It was becoming the way to do it, and the convention idea was in many ways losing influence. Society... churches were in the South, or society supporters were in the South, but increasingly, because society way of doing the mission work was prevailing, it meant the North, to a large degree, was having a bigger influence over missionary work than the South was. And this bothered a lot of Southern churches. They were sending out missionaries, they were supporting the societies with a lot of money, but the churches in the South didn't have, as it were, the great direction, the influence, the control that they wanted, that they believed was biblical. So, in 1845, this was undoubtedly an issue, and we've talked a lot about that over the last few weeks. Now, another issue was the problem that was facing the churches due to home missions. Not international foreign missions, but home missions. Remember, America is growing right through the 19th century. Incredible growth. Many Europeans coming this way. Others as well, but mostly Europeans. And so there was a sense in which the Baptists thought, we need to reach the people that live here. Not just the people that live in India or China, but the people that live here in America. We need to reach them. So the HMS sounds like a medical plan, doesn't it? But the Home Mission Society was born. And the Home Mission Society's job was to propagate the gospel in America. In the Baptist mind, there was a real desire to take the gospel to its own community. It was a noble desire. But again, how should it be done? How should it be done? Should it be done through society, such as the HMS, the Home Mission Society, or should it be done through the churches, perhaps at a more local base? So that was an issue, undoubtedly. And in the South, there was an idea that the North was basically controlling things selfishly. In 1832 to 1841, for example, the South gave $28,000 to the HMS. Doesn't sound like a lot of money today, but go back in your mind if you can. You know, in the 19th century, that was a lot of money, $28,000. However, the Home Mission Society only spent $13,000 in the South. And the South was growing rapidly, and the people in the South, the Baptists, are beginning to say, this isn't fair. Kind of like the book of Acts, isn't it? And you know, when there was that problem between the widows, the Greek Jewish widows and the Jewish Jewish widows, and the Greek Jewish widows don't seem to be getting their fair share of benevolence, and hence the office of deacon was established. That was beginning to fester in the hearts of many in the South. They felt that the North wasn't as interested in them as they should, and they were supposed to give all the money, and then that money was staying in the North. However, the North argued that they were contributing also more than was expended in their region. And then, of course, the questions were asked, well, where's the money going then? If we're spending twice as much than we're getting spent on us, and you say that you're putting in more than you're getting spent, where's the money going? But the North held most of the influence in the Home Mission Society. There was a lot of suspicion, there was a lot of discouragement, a lot of tension beginning over this whole issue. So the tension is over foreign missions and home missions. How it should be done, where the money should go, where the workers should go, where the focus should be. The Home Mission Society appointed 506 missionaries to America in that same time period, 1832 to 1841. 506. Out of those 506, only 127 were sent to the South. The South was not as populated as the North, there's no doubt about that, but still it seemed to the Southerners that while we put in the lion's share financially, and many of our young men are taken to be the missionaries, they all get sent to the North, and they're not being sent here to the South. So you can see that even back in the 19th century, pre-Civil War, there's a whole lot of issues that the North and the South just kind of are tugging. It's almost like, in some ways, two separate nations, two separate psyches at least. And it's no wonder that eventually, in some ways, it grew into the war that it did. However, these issues, the home and the foreign mission issues, are not the main issues for the beginning of the Southern Baptist Convention. Does anybody know what the main issue, the one big issue that brought about the birth of the Southern Baptist Convention is? Does anybody know it? Troy? It was slavery. You're right. It was slavery. Is Bruce here? Is he sitting around the corner? I never saw him. Because I was thinking this morning, Bruce has wanted us to talk about this for weeks and weeks and weeks. And here we are, Bruce, we're talking about it this morning. It was the slavery issue. It's not the home missions or the foreign missions, but slavery. This was the deciding factor that caused the South to have its gathering in Augusta, Georgia in 1845. If it had been about foreign and home missions, I'm sure eventually some sort of split division would have come eventually. Perhaps even generations later, they would have survived with the tensions. But the slavery issue brought it to a head. John Rolfe of Virginia tells us that in as early as 1619, a few slaves were beginning to arrive in America. He wrote, "The last of August came in a Dutch man of war that sold us 20 slaves." So as early as that, there was talk about slaves arriving in America. In early 17th century, slaves had begun to come from America from Africa. However, it would also seem, and this is something that's very clear even from Scottish church history, that many white slaves were coming from places such as Scotland as well. Now, they were not exactly treated as the black slaves, and neither were they initially even indentured servants. That would develop, that would come. But there was a sense in which many of these whites came, and they would have to work for a master, and then they would be set free. Well, many of the blacks would come, obviously, and they would never be set free. The whites came, many Scots, and they were packed off here against their will by the Stuart monarchs because of their reformed inclinations. They were packed off here, and they didn't have a choice in being sent to America, in working in the cotton fields alongside the blacks. In fact, I believe that many of the black Africans first learned the gospel from Scottish Covenanters who were kicked out of Scotland and who had the same conditions, at least for one generation. For one generation. I know that's not a long time, but it was long enough if it was your generation, right? That was their experience. And many of these white slaves, I'm calling them, their children would be born and then that generation would be free, while in the African community their children would be born and they were still the possession. So I'm not saying it was absolutely equal between the whites that were brought here under slave-like conditions and the blacks. It wasn't absolutely equal, but for that one generation or so, it felt pretty equal. You know, there was really not many differences. Ship owners would bring people over to America, get money. Landowners are looking for labourers, and in the case of the whites, after a period of time, there would be emancipation, but not in the case of the blacks. The blacks were not being released. The concept of having blacks working as slaves began to just develop as a part of normal American life. Then the whole idea of bringing in captured blacks from Africa seemed acceptable. If having blacks working for you as a slave was acceptable, then it was acceptable eventually to bring them here against their will and so on. The Arabs, of course, in Africa were the slave masters who would sell them to the shipmasters. The shipmasters would deliver them to the American slave trade and they would deliver them to the landowners. And that pretty much became the way of life in all America. So get out your head, this was a southern thing. This was an American culture that was developed in the north and in the south. No difference. Before the 19th century, slavery was largely viewed as an institution of economic value. From 1830 to 1840, it was then also considered a moral issue. And then from 1840 on, it was a political issue. Primarily. So there was a development in the way it was looked at. In the early days, everybody in America saw it as an economic issue. It was just something that the economy needed. We needed slaves. And then as it developed for that little period in the 19th century, 1830 to 1840, many of the moral issues came to the fore. And then from 1840 on, it was a political issue which eventually brewed into civil war in some. At least it was used in civil war. That whole issue is debatable as to its initial place in the civil war. Before 1800, slavery had not become an issue between the North and the South. There were anti-slavery activists in the North, and there were anti-slavery activists in the South. It was not seen as a defining issue between North and South. Some say there were more anti-slavery activists in the South than in the North. And others claim there were more slaves in the North than there were in the South. All during the 17th century, through the 18th century, up to the beginning of the 19th century, the North economically benefited from the use of slaves. The massive amount of slaves being brought into America, along with the numbers who were being born here, meant that a substantial black population was being established in America. And so in 1807, it was decided to import no more slaves. That's not to say that no more slaves were brought here from Africa. They were, but officially the line was, the slave trade has stopped between the two continents. But still, of course, ships came. There was a lot of black market slavery going on, massive amounts. But the official line was, okay, we're stopping the transport of slaves to America. That was in 1807. Also, at this time, there was a significant development in the north. The industries that had required slaves were dying out in the north. Yet in many ways, the south was becoming more dependent upon slaves. The cotton fields, the agriculture being probably some of the main industries of the south. The north was benefiting from the Industrial Revolution. There was a change in the way products were being made, and obviously manufacturing was beginning its very early stages in the north. And slavery was not seen to be as profitable. And now in the north, to keep bringing blacks from Africa meant that there would be nothing for them to do. So there was good reasons in the north for people to say, we don't want any more slaves brought here. We don't want any more immigrants coming from Africa into our communities because we don't have work for them now. There's a whole change taking place in the north in those early years, the first half of the 19th century. But the south is still dependent in its economy upon slaves. Before 1830, there was a good degree of anti-slavery among the Baptists in the south. But after 1830, Baptists in the south, not exclusively, but largely, rallied around the pro-slavery agenda. So prior to 1830, many Baptists in the south who would become Southern Baptists, they were against slavery, but after 1830, their numbers diminished. And increasingly in the south, there was a sense of, we want to support a pro-slavery agenda. Of course, you're asking, what happened? How did that take place? Well, we'll get to that. But in the south, some churches spoke out. For example, in 1830, there was a few prominent southern churchmen, Baptist churchmen, who declared slavery to be a breach of the divine law. Suggesting a gradual emancipation, a progress towards equality. But many churches protested against that. And so, at the annual association meetings throughout the 1830s in the south, when churches got together, like we have our association, you imagine the next association meeting, the preacher gets up and preaches a sermon on slavery and how good it is and how we need to keep it. And then at the next association meeting after that, another guy who's heard that sermon gets up and he preaches against slavery. And then, you know, just tit for tat, just batting it back and forward. That was going on in the south in local associations. You know, there was a lot of wrangling going on over the issue of slavery. And it was causing some problems, without any shadow of a doubt. In Kentucky, a Baptist association was led by a man called David Barrow, and he sought to push for a full association statement on abolition. He wanted the Kentucky Baptists to join together and say, we believe that slavery is immoral, and he found himself ejected from the association. He formed his own group, however, and you've never heard a name like this, I'm sure. The group of churches were called the Baptized Licking Locusts Association, Friends of Humanity. And I think Licking Locust was the area. That was like the name of the community. So they called themselves the Baptized Licking Locust Association, Friends of Humanity. And their big issue, their defining issue as an association of churches, was an anti-slavery agenda. And they did influence many parts of Kentucky and many parts of the South. So there were Baptists in the South that even through the 1830s, while the South was becoming more rigid in its pro-slavery, many Baptists, well, at least a number of Baptists in the South, were becoming more outspoken against slavery. Many Baptists would actually leave the South and go to places like Illinois because of the slavery issue and because of the tension in the churches over it. In the Carolinas and in Georgia, there was no significant anti-slavery movement developing amongst Baptists. In South Carolina, some of the outstanding Baptist preachers, such as Edmund Batsford, were large slaveholders. They were rich men, they had large estates, they had many workers, and many of those workers were slaves. And they sought to show that since this was a culture that was in vogue in the days of the New Testament, in the days of the apostles. And since the apostles, such as Paul, did not in any way speak out against the concept of slavery, but instead chose to give instructions as to how a slave ought to behave and how a master ought to behave, therefore it is not contrary to Scripture to own slaves. They argued if it was contrary to Scripture to own slaves, Paul, instead of saying, slaves, be obedient to your masters, masters, don't be cruel to your slaves, instead of saying that, he would have said, masters, let your slaves go. That was their logic, that was their reasoning. But Paul never addressed it, therefore they said this is not anti-scriptural, this is not unchristian. They argued what is contrary to Scripture is for a slave owner to be cruel, for a slave owner to be unkind. That is unchristian. It is contrary to Scripture that those slaves should also rebel against their masters, because the Word of God says, slaves, be obedient to your masters. The abolitionists argued that you should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And they showed that while in Old Testament days, for example, slaves were permitted, yet after a period of time they were set free. The year of Jubilee, for example, slaves would be slaves for a period and then there would be emancipation. But the pro-slavery lobby would retaliate, but that was Jews who were in slavery. They were released. Then the anti-slavery lobby would say, yes, but we, black and white, are all Gentiles, so you cannot argue from the specifics, only from the principle. So I'm just giving you an idea that there's this boom, boom, boom. This is a hot issue in the 1830s in the South amongst the Baptists. Should a Christian, should a man own another man as a slave? By now in the North, this is us in the early 19th century, the 1800 to about 1840 or thereabouts. In the North, the consensus is now pretty strong that slavery is wrong. Not necessarily for biblical reasons. Many of the Christians, of course, saw it that way. But in the North, it was now considered wrong. They didn't need slaves. The industry had changed. They didn't want black Africans coming into the North and just settling with nothing to do and no use for them. And so in the North, it's a clean issue. It's over. But in the South, the pro-slavery mood is growing because in the North, the anti-slavery mood is growing. As the North gets on a high horse and seeks to, you know, speak down to the South, the South, instead of listening, digs its heels in and says, it's all right for you. Just because it suits you. Who do you think you are? And the whole thing, just that tension between the North and the South really takes place. In many ways, what happened in the North had its opposite effect in the South. As the North began to insist on no slaves, Southern culture became more entrenched than it was necessary. And the Baptists in both places generally went along with the cultural trend. As I've tried to point out, not all, such as the Licking Locust Association in Kentucky, right? Not all Baptists, but generally speaking, the Baptists reflected where they were in the North or in the South. They reflected the growing moods. And then bear in mind, in the South, the Baptists already have big problems with the Northern Baptists over the issue of home missions and foreign missions. So that's already in place. But culturally, this whole slavery issue is pulling the two apart from one another. The North and the Southern Baptists were still officially, at this point, united. The Home Mission Society still taking money from both, still making decisions and policies and so on. So there's still official unity right up to 1845. So how did the Baptists deal with this as this was growing through the 30s and through the early 40s? How did, for example, the Home Mission Society deal with this? They decided, the American Baptists decided to be neutral. We, the Baptists of America, don't have to get involved in this. Do you think that's possible? Not a chance. Of course not. But that was what they told themselves for many years. We just don't need to be involved in this. This is a political issue and it has no bearing upon any decision that we have to make. However, the South, the Southern Baptists, were the ones who began to agitate for not neutrality, but for pro-slavery. They saw neutrality as being something that would actually be to their detriment. The South sent messengers to the Triennial Convention in Boston in 1841, just 4 years before the big break actually took place. And a statement was presented, and this is what it read, and there was to be a vote on this. The board are unable to discover any sufficient reason for withdrawal of support on the part of any of the contributors in view of facts wholly intrinsic and irrelevant. Now, what does that mean? It's in the context of slavery. That's what it's all about. And the idea was basically, we don't think the slavery issue should be or is a good enough reason for someone or some church to fail to support the association financially. We don't want this to be an issue. We don't think it should be an issue regarding whether or not we get money from the South or money from the North. It's got nothing to do with anything. It's a we don't want to get involved statement. Now, on the one hand, the militant abolitionists in the Baptists, especially in the North, they were very unhappy with this because they're saying, as abolitionists, no, this should have an effect. And then on the other hand, the pro-slavery Baptists of the South, they were unhappy because they're basically saying, this is a perfectly good Christian thing to do. So the Baptist Home Mission Society should be willing to publicly say, yeah, not only are we not wanting anything to do with it, but it's perfectly fine for Christians to hold slaves. The Charleston Association, just prior to that triennial Boston meeting in 1841, they had just made a statement saying, it was a statement of frustration, saying the necessity of the formation at as early a period as is practicable of a Southern Baptist Board of Foreign Missions ought to go ahead. They were saying, let's just go it alone. So the delegates from the South go to the Boston meeting already disposed to in some ways go it alone. In the South there's this growing mood of, you know, we're just sick of these Northern Baptists and the way they look down on us and that kind of thing. In 1844, just a year before the big split, the Home Mission Society had a decisive meeting. A man by the name of Mr. Adullam introduced a resolution, and the resolution read, in the Home Mission Society, the owning of slaves would produce and provide no barrier to appointment by the Home Mission Society. So he introduces this motion to the board, basically saying, we the board recognise that if a man owns slaves, then it makes no difference, we would gladly have him on this board, or we would gladly support him as a home missioner. The fact that he owns slaves is fine. Adullam expected that motion, of course, to be blown away. And his point in raising it, it said, this is more observations rather than his own statement, but it said that the reason why he introduced it was hoping it would fail so that he could expose the anti-slavery of the Home Mission Society, which already the South was sickened of, thinking that they were taking their money and their men and all of that stuff was already in place. And he thought, if I can put this clear statement before them and they reject it, then that's going to prove they're anti-slavery and it's all above board and we can see where they stand. But another man by the name of Richard Fuller, he moved a substitute motion saying, whereas the question has been proposed whether the board would or would not employ slaveholders as missioners of this society, should the society introduce the whole subject of slavery or anti-slavery into this body, is in direct contravention of the purpose of the Constitution and is moreover almost unnecessary an agitation of topics with which this society has no concern. What's Fuller doing? He's basically introducing another motion saying, I propose that while Mr. Adullam is saying that the board should take a positive position on slavery, I propose that to do such a thing would be contrary to our constitution because we have no purpose in even talking about slavery. So he tries to take them back to the neutral position. And the board, of course, dismiss Adullam's motion and they take up the counter motion by Fuller and they pass that. And so Adullam feels, the South feels, that the HMS is trying to suppress any statement of pro-slavery, of a pro-slavery position, and of course, they're right, to be perfectly frank. Neutrality is repeated, and the debate goes on. But the South was then assured, many of the leading Southern Baptists were assured at this point, in its own mind, that the Home Mission Society's policy would be to publicly avoid saying anything, but in practice, to squeeze out any who had slaves from the Home Missionary Society's support. So in the South they're saying, yeah, the position officially is neutrality, the practice is, if you have a slave, you're never going to get onto that board. They don't want you near it. If you have a slave, you're never going to be sent out as a home missioner. So in theory, it's neutrality. In practice, it's pro-abolition. And the South began to feel more and more isolated from the North over this issue. In 1844, just prior to the Augusta, Georgia meeting, there were a couple of issues that brought things to an absolute head. They're called, one, the Georgia case. I don't think I wrote it up here, I didn't. That's just some modern pictures of where the Southern Baptists have now gone to. They now have the president turn up on screen and talk to them when they have their convention. That's how significant they've become, at least in the eyes of the world. But in 1844, two things, the Georgia case and the Alabama resolutions. What are they? The Georgia case. Georgia Baptists were not convinced that the Home Mission Society was neutral as they were trying to present themselves. So they decided, and you can judge for yourself whether this was malicious or whether this was legitimate. They decided to introduce a test case to the Home Mission Society. They nominated a man. So the Georgia Baptists nominate a man by the name of James Reeve. And he was to be nominated to be appointed to the Home Mission Society board. But he owned slaves. And they were doing this deliberately. Whether or not James Reeve had many other gifts and graces that would make him a distinguished leader, I have no idea. I don't know. He may have been a wonderful man in many ways. But the issue was they picked him just because he owned slaves. If the Home Mission Society receives him, then the North gets upset. The people in the North are going to go crazy. If he is rejected, then the South exposes the lack of neutrality in the Home Mission Society. So a great debate took place. And the Home Mission Society Board tried to reaffirm its neutrality by saying, to act on a test case would violate our neutrality. These guys are good politicians at the end of the day as well. I think that's very clever. But, you know, that doesn't satisfy people, doesn't it? No. You know, this kind of politics, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't get to the conscience. It doesn't grip the heart. It just doesn't do it. But they said to act on a test case would violate our neutrality. So we're neither accepting him or rejecting him. We're actually not making any statement on Mr. Reeve. We're just making a statement on the fact that we know the Georgia Baptists are trying to push our buttons. And we're not going to have them push our buttons. But of course, in the South, the idea was, well, they have not acted on our test case. Therefore, it is to reject Mr. Reeve and therefore to fail to be neutral. And there's more disquiet in the South. So that was the Georgia case. Things are really coming to a head, and now they just boil over with the Alabama resolutions. A question from Alabama was put to the Home Mission Society, suggesting that churches share the power as to who is appointed to the board, and that the board itself would not appoint its members. Now, what's behind it? The Georgia case. Well, you have just rejected a man that a whole state has sent as their representative, and you've just said, oh, we're not going to deal with this because this is a test case, and to deal with a test case would be to violate our constitution. And you can see, so the Alabama Baptists are saying, okay, if you have the power to ignore a guy like Reeve from Georgia, we think that the convention approach is better than this approach, this society approach. We should have a say as churches. So now they're broadening it and they're making it a convention versus society thing in some ways. Also, the Alabama's churches, they were basically indicating that they want the power to appoint someone to the board, and that person will be a slave owner. So they're really heightening the tension. And of course, something has to happen. The Home Mission Society responded by saying the appointing power has, for wise and good reasons, been confined to the acting board. They were not wanting a slave owner on the board, and they did not like the convention approach either. And for wise and good reasons, they said, no, we're not having it. Now the South has a double-pronged problem with the Home Mission Society. The Home Mission Society takes all rights from churches, and the Home Mission Society refuses a slave owner appointee. There was now, due to these things, a strong feeling that Southern Baptists needed to go their own way. This brought it to a head. These two issues, the Georgia and the Alabama issues. On the 8th of May 1845, a meeting of the Southern churches came together in Augusta, Georgia. There were 327 representatives gathered. The decision that day was to form what we now know as the Southern Baptist Convention. It was felt by some godly men that this was inevitable. Francis Wayland, who had been a supporter of the South and then had defected back to the North, he wrote that he wanted to support the Southern Baptist Convention in their efforts for the gospel. He recognized that while some of the reasons for this coming about were, to say the least, dodgy, shaky, shady, he recognized that this was still nevertheless a gathering of biblical churches who would spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Wayland tried in some ways to smooth things over. The North and the South from 1845 in many ways went their own way. So three things resulted in the Southern Baptist Convention's beginning. The society versus the convention approach to foreign missions. The Home Mission Society's control of home missions and favouring the North as opposed to what the South saw as a more equal, you know, working between each other. And the slavery issue, whether or not the Home Mission Society would employ a slave owner or bring a slave owner onto the board. That's the three main reasons why the Southern Baptist Convention formed. And it formed, as you saw in the last slide a moment ago, with 350,000 people in 1845. And it grew rapidly, as you can see. So much so that it certainly peaked at 16.5 million in 2005. And to this day, it's the largest Protestant denomination in America. Any comments or any questions? I see Bruce's hand. I don't see Bruce's body, but I see your hand, Bruce. What is it? Yes, sir. In many, I don't think the church necessarily was an active player in what would later develop, but the church, both in the North and the South, largely reflected the communities that they were in. So I don't think that this was a cause of anything that later would happen, but it certainly was just part of the development in the church. You know, it's a reminder that we are men of our day. You know, whether we like it or not, we like to think that somehow we're we're above the context in which we live, but more than we know, we're men of our day and we react to what's going on around us. You know, and later on, Bruce, they did just kind of, in many ways, in the South, when the Civil War broke out, there was many Baptists in the South fighting alongside Presbyterians, alongside Congregationalists, alongside, you know, secularists, for what they were worth in that day. But they were fighting against many Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists from the North. So, you know, in many ways, it was a tragic war, wasn't it? You know, brother against brother, in many ways. Jeff, and then go. Yeah, you're asking, did the Southern Baptists change their position before politically it was expedient in America? I think again, that political expedience came about due to gradual changes in some ways. You know, certainly in the South, there's even to this day, there is something of a different mindset. It's not the same mindset that they had in 1845. A more recent thing. You know, I didn't check that. You could go online, I'm sure, and, you know, Google that or something and see if when there was a statement made. But you know, it's like many things. Official positions don't always reflect where a culture's at, if you know what I mean. You know. Good question. Gwen? There you go. What was that? Exodus 21? 21:16. Amen. Yeah, it's difficult to understand, isn't it? I think what we have to do, though, is recognise that we look on these things from a perspective that is you know, we think more enlightened than where they were at. You know, there was many godly people that they saw it as legitimate. They were involved in it. I think my personal view is that that's one of the reasons the South lost the Civil War, because they failed to move forward in this issue. And, you know, Troy? Yeah. And interestingly enough, even in the 19th century, when they were sending missionaries out to the foreign field, it was to people obviously of other races, so to speak. You know, they weren't directed by racism, but they had a view that it was a legitimate thing at home to own slaves. You know, yeah, it seems to us very kind of, you know, self-conflicting. Yeah, yeah, that's true. It's true. Yeah, Stan. Maybe Wynn, if you could. Stan's asking, do all Church of Christ still today hold to the washing of sins? They wouldn't say baptismal regeneration. You know, that would be more the Spirit coming. This is more just a cleansing that takes place. You know, that issue of the washing of sins, to your knowledge, do all Church of Christ still hold that to this day? Yeah, yeah. But as far as you do, and Carla, you agree with that? So those that know better than me, I went online and I looked, and it is something that, you know, all their web pages do make a big thing of. It's certainly out there as a main issue, if you know what I mean. You know. But some Church of Christs who were Church of Christs could be moving from there. I'm thinking the Reformed Baptist Church in Livermore in Northern California used to be a Church of Christ. Let me try and make sure I'm getting this right. I've not thought about this for a while. I believe that Larry went there. It was a Church of Christ. He was Church of Christ, and they moved, they grew, they changed. You know, so you could say there are probably some Church of Christs that are leaving that. But if they keep leaving it, they'll be kicked out the Church of Christ system, if you know what I mean, because they'll not be acceptable anymore. So hopefully there's some growth. Rob, where are you really? Interesting. Okay. And as soon as they change their name, they're out of the Church of Christ, because that's the big issue as well. If you're not called Church of Christ, you're not the Church of Christ. You know? Jeff, finally, and okay, we'll take you, Grace. Liberal, and then they apostatize and become Baptists or something like that. Yeah. 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 Interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Grace. Well, there's the thing, because another issue about the Church of Christ is they're very Arminian.
So they would be, when, correct me if I'm wrong, they would in some cases be into saved and lost. So you might have to get baptized again and again and again then. Theoretically, right? Okay, those that know are generally nodding their head. So not necessarily permanently washed. You might have to, because of their Arminianism, you might have to keep getting baptized, you know, over a period of time. So, and they do that. You know people that have been baptized several times, or you can't think. You talk to Jeff, Carl and Jeff and Wynne. They were in the Church of Christ, and obviously Rob and Susan were as well at one time. The Dutch one. That's very interesting. So that would be teaching baptismal washing of sins.
Right.
Yeah, well, Baptists would see it as more your sins are washed away and this is a public display of something that has happened really and spiritually, you know? Right. And we would actually see baptism as the same in that second part. You know, it's a display of the covenant, and there's an element in which that covenant is sealed, and you know, so we actually see that element of it as similar as well. But that's very interesting, the Dutch Bible. Yeah. Okay, our time has long gone, so we're going to just briefly pray, and then if you could do what you need to do, coffee, restroom, and so on. Our Father, we do thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for all that you have done in and through the gospel for us. And Lord, we do pray that even our brethren in the Southern Baptist Convention who are serving you, preaching the gospel, that your hand of blessing would be on them throughout the world today. We thank you that even out of what from our perspective looks like odd and strange circumstances, yet by your grace, Lord, there has been a mighty work done nevertheless. It shows that you're the God of redemption. You're the God who takes us in all our deficiencies and makes us what we could never be of ourselves. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.